This morning,
I simply want you to take your Bibles out and start finding your way to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. As you begin finding your way to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, take a real quick stop in Matthew chapter 24. We're going to start in Matthew chapter 24 to get to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. There's a lot of scripture in between those two, but here's what I know. I know that this is the Word of God. It was inspired and given to us by the breath of God, by the voice of God. And this Word of God is infallible and inerrant. It is perfect in its autograph. And as God has given us His Word, there is nothing that's going to dissolve its truthfulness. There's nothing that's going to weaken the truth that God has given us through His Word. Man can try to redefine it. We can try to manipulate it. Use it for our own advantage if we want to. But the fact of the matter is, God's Word is still going to stand throughout all time. And so when we get a text like we get in Matthew chapter 24, we have one of two choices. We either say that this is absolutely true, or it's absolute hogwash. One or the other. You cannot have middle ground when it comes to what's presented in the Bible. It's either absolutely true, or it's absolute hogwash. And if you side on the side that it's hogwash, then my friends, you stand in a very precarious situation, because you stand before the God of creation who's one day going to judge the dead and the living. And He's going to say to you, "I gave you my Word. What more did you need?" So as you stopped in Matthew chapter 24, we're going to just do some reading and following along there, because we need to get to a certain place today before we finish. And that place is the coming of Jesus Christ, the second coming of Jesus Christ. And in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 3, he says this. Scripture says this. "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be?'" What's the question there? The question is a question of when. They're coming to Jesus. They're saying, "When will these things be?" And they're thinking back to the situation that he has just presented to them. And that situation is, well, they defined it in the very next breath. "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Their question was of his coming and the end of the age. He didn't say, whoa, stop, guys, you have it wrong. I'm not talking about coming again. I'm not talking about the end of the age happening. No, he didn't correct them. Why? Because they were dead on the money. They understood what he was talking about, and they asked a question of significance according to what he was talking about. Jesus goes on and answers them, and he says this. Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." We're going to look at that just a little bit. "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars." We're going to look at that. "See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilence, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginnings of sorrow." If you have not highlighted or underlined or circled in your Bible a verse, let this be the first verse that you underline, because when it comes to the second coming of Jesus Christ, it's going to come in waves. His coming is going to come instantaneously, but the announcement of His coming is going to come in waves. We're going to see that in 1 Thessalonians 5 in just a minute. But circle that verse. All these are the beginning of sorrow. It's building toward a climactic appearance of Jesus Christ. Verse 9. "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation to kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound..." Well, why will lawlessness abound? Well, because the presence of God through the church, the presence of His abiding Holy Spirit through the disciples of Christ will be removed out of the way. What is withholding lawlessness right now is the presence of God through His body, the church. One day that's going to be taken out of the way. Oh, what do we call that? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We talked about it 2 weeks ago. The rapture. And when the rapture happens and the church is removed, that restraining presence of the Holy Spirit through the body of Christ will be removed. And you think it's bad now. Lawlessness will reign and rule then. Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. Verse 14 has been used quite often by preachers to say, we got to preach the gospel to the end of the world so that we can bring them in. Do you really think you have that sovereign authority to empower God to do something that He wouldn't otherwise do? God's going to do what He's going to do. The truth of the matter is, He is the responsible party for preaching the gospel to the end of the earth. As a matter of fact, He does that through the tribulation period, as we're going to see in Revelation, when the angels are flying through the air witnessing the gospel of Jesus Christ, when the witnesses are standing in Jerusalem witnessing the gospel of Jesus Christ, when the 144,000 super saints and super empowered Jewish converts are preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, He's going to do it. And then the end will come, which is when He returns and stands on that Mount of Olives. We could go on. I would love to continue reading further, but we will get to that when we get Revelation, beginning in verse 15 and onward. So go ahead now and make one more pit stop. Go to the book of Acts. We read this last week, but I want to bring it back to your memory. Remember it. What you found in Matthew, they came to Jesus, they asked the question. Since then, Jesus has been crucified, He's been buried, and now He's been resurrected. If the question was burning in their heart and mind, who will these things be while He was with them? Now that He's gone through death and defeated it, now that He's conquered sin and has paid the penalty, now that He's come back to life, surely it must be time. That's what's on their mind. And that's where we get to Acts chapter 1, verse 4. It says, and being assembled together with them, He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, you have heard from Me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked Him, saying, Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? The question is the same. Is it time for You to rule and reign? Is it time for Israel to have the kingdom and You as King of Kings over us? Is it time? And He said to them, verse 7, it's not for you to know. Not your knowledge base that needs to be improved. It's not for you to know what? The times or seasons which the Father has put in His own authority. Now, He didn't say it's not true. He will restore the kingdom to Israel. He will rule and reign as the King of Kings. He will have His hand upon this world in all sovereign control one day. But He says, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons. The Father has put this in His own authority, but you, here's what we are, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and Samaria, to the end of the earth. Now that we made those two pit stops, come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And that's where we pick up. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. The very same time period that the disciples were asking about in Matthew before the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, that the disciples were asking about in the book of Acts after the crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul addresses it here in chapter 5. And in chapter 5, he's addressing it to a church that he spent 2, 3, maybe 4 weeks with tops, according to the notes that we have from the historians on such the event of the church planting of the church of Thessalonica. In that time, he went over every detail of doctrine possible with this young church. And the Holy Spirit gave them understanding of it to a certain degree, but their understanding needed to be helped along. And so they're asking these questions. They're asking about the loved ones that died before the resurrection happened. They're asking about the loved ones that died before the day of the Lord came about. Paul goes into chapter 4 and chapter 5, and he explains all about these questions. And in chapter 5, concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no
were here last week, you threw me a surprise party. You remember that? Yeah, if you weren't here last week, it was great. I've never been so unsurprised in all my life. Because I went outdoors and I said, listen, I'm going to have you turn the lights out. When I come back in, you're going to turn the lights on and you're going to say surprise. And of course, I knew what was going to happen. Why? Because I offered it. It was not a surprise. Do you think God is going to be surprised at His very own decrees? He's offered His return. He's offered the day and the time. He knows when He's coming back. But here's the truth. You and I shouldn't be surprised either when it happens. Why? Because He's given us warning that it's going to happen. And He said, here's going to be some of the ways you'll know it's going to happen. So there's really no need that I should write to you because you know it's going to happen, number one. Number two, you ain't going to be here for that. Why not? Because the church is raptured before that time period begins to come to fruition. He goes on to say, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. And they shall not escape. The terminology we looked at last week was simply the shift of pronouns that you find in those first few verses. He's talking to the church. He said, you know, you don't need to be worried about the days and the times. All this is going to happen, but you're okay. But they, and there's a change in the program. There's only two kinds of people in the world, my friend. It's not Democrats and Republicans. It's not blacks and whites, browns and pebbles. It's not northerners and southerners, although we can make a case for some of them. There's really only two kinds of people in the world. And it's those who have trusted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and are following Him, and those who haven't. Those who have seen the truth, been drawn by it, and embraced it. And those who have rejected the light that has been shown in the world. Those who are saved and those who are lost. My friends, that's really all that matters when it comes down to it. And 2,000 years ago on the cross of Calvary, Jesus stretched out His arms and He looked at you and He said, your life matters. It matters this much to me that I would die so that you would be forgiven of your sins. And He gave that forgiveness to the whole world. The question is, are you saved or are you not? Because if you're not saved, it's because you've not received the forgiveness that has been offered on the cross. And you can be saved. And that's the good news. That's what makes the gospel good news. And so when you look at these two kinds of people here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, you have those in the church of Thessalonica who are awake and aware. They know this day is coming. And you have those them that are not in the church that are going to be unaware and surprised when the day of the Lord comes. Two quick verses and then we're going to get into the meat of the matter. In Isaiah chapter 13, verses 6 through 11, this is showing us what the day of the Lord is. I won't read all the verses I did last week, but you need to see at least one or two to bring us back into remembrance. In Isaiah chapter 13, verses 6 through 11, Scripture says, well, for the day of the Lord is at hand. That's what the disciples were asking about in Matthew. That's what the disciples were asking about in the book of Acts. That's what the church of Thessalonica was being informed about by Paul. Well, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will be limp. Every man's heart will melt. And they will be afraid. Pains and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. And He will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give the light. The sun will be dark. No, by the way, there's no shades that will protect you from this either. If you're here and you are alive during this time, the judgment of God will fall in this severity that we're reading about. We have a generation of people that have celebrated the love of God, and the love of God is worthy to be celebrated. But we've forgotten about the holiness of God. And the holiness of God is He will not dwell. He will not abide. He will not endure where sin exists. And so for all eternity, the place called heaven must be cleansed and purified of all sin and all sinfulness that could possibly touch it. And if that dwelling place of the day of the Lord will take place in this world, it must be purified. That's what you're reading about in these scriptures. A cleansing and purification and judgment that takes place. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And let me take you to a phrase that's been uttered a few times in the statements that we've read of Scripture. And back in Matthew chapter 24, I want to turn back there real quick and just read one phrase back to you that we've read a few times that we didn't get to in our Matthew 24 reading, but we did see it in Isaiah. And we did see it in some of the other readings that we've read. But in Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 37, it says this, Scripture reads, but as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will be the coming of the Son of Man. The world is going on, seemingly, as it always has. But however, in many of those passages, the judgment comes as the precursors of what's called birth pains have taken place. Now, I said last week, I've never been pregnant. And I don't think that's ever going to happen. Why? Because God created him male and created her female. And being a man, as God created and ordained, I don't have that capacity. But I've seen some pregnant women around here still do. And it's amazing when that time comes, you know it's about to hit. And when those labor pains start, they wave up and down, getting more intense and more intense. You see the sudden destruction that we read about in Matthew 24, that we read about in Isaiah, that we read about in 2 Peter, doesn't come without warning. That's why we can know that the Word of God is true and what He has said will happen, will happen. Matter of fact, they're called labor pain, those warnings. What are some of the labor pains, the warnings, of the day of the Lord? Well, in 1948, I believe we were given one of them. Because in 1948, we had something take place that was historic, that has never been seen before in the history of the world, and that was the rebirth of a nation, literally, overnight. The rebirth of Israel was promised in the Old Testament, and it is tied in as a sign of the second coming of Jesus Christ. In Ezekiel chapter 37, if you want to, go ahead and turn there, because we're going to begin at verse 1, and you're going to see the rebirth of Israel as promised according to God's Word. In Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 1, Scripture says, The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around. Behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. Note what the prophet is telling us. He was set by the Spirit in this valley, and their bones. He walks around it. In other words, he surveys what's in this valley, and he says, oh, and they're very dry. There's nothing left of these bones whatsoever other than just the material that I see. No life is left in them. The marrow is dry. The joints are gone. They're separated from one another. They're just bone. He goes on, and he said to me, verse 3, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. That's a smart man. We're very quick to give our temporal answers, aren't we? Based on the sufficiency of our observances, based on the scientific data that we gain and generate a hypothesis with, we're very quick to say, this is how it is and this is how it's going to be. This prophet says, God, you're in control, I'm not. You can do what you want to do. Oh God, you know. Verse 4, again he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling of the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Also he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me. And breath came unto them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. We read quite often by these well-knowing, well-meaning people that when you read Scripture, you've got to be careful because quite often it's just analogy. And therefore you can't really know what it means because analogy is hard to understand. Well, listen, anytime there's an analogy used, a picture used to demonstrate a truth, quite often the very truth that's demonstrated comes immediately upon the heels of it. As in the sower and the seed. As in what you're reading right here as well. These bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from the graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. When I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves, I will put my Spirit in you, and you shall live. I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. There is no way Israel, that was scattered to the four winds of the earth, that the Jewish people who were being tormented and tortured by a world for century after century after century, had no political clout, no financial standing, had no power of their own to secure their borders. And there is no way that they come back into existence as a nation on May 14, 1948, arising from the grave, except that God decreed it. And he brought them back together as a people. Oh, and I believe that they will receive the breath of God when the tribulation period begins. For as of yet, many Jewish people still don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. But the rebirth of Israel, I believe, is one of those labor pains, the world hatred for Israel. which Zechariah 12, 2 through 4 mentions, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding people. They will lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. It shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut to pieces, though all the nations of the earth are gathered against it. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its riders with madness. I will open my eyes in the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the people with blindness." Now, what did they used to fight on when they would lead into battle? Man, if you led into battle and you had a horse, you had an advantage on everybody else that was in that battle, unless somebody else had a horse. Then you kind of put it even. But then you get a chariot to go with that horse. Now you got a little bit extra protection to go in that battle. And you got a little bit faster flight with that horse, with that chariot, and all that stuff that's going on. All those advantages of war is what's being spoken about here by the prophet. And he's saying, you know what? All those advantages of warfare mean nothing. The world hates Israel. And they think they've got the advantage of warfare against Israel. But it really means nothing. The day is June 5th, 1967. Opposing the small nation is a sizable coalition of forces supported and supplied primarily by the USSR and Britain. These combined armies stand strong at roughly 465,000 troops, almost a half a million, 2,880 tanks, and 900 aircraft, compared to Israel's 264,000 soldiers, half as many soldiers. Oh, and by the way, 200,000 of those soldiers of Israel are reservists, not full-time military. 800 tanks compared to 2,800. 300 aircraft compared to 900. In the six-day war, days before the war began, President Nasser of Egypt declares this: "The armies of Egypt, Jordan, Syria, and Lebanon are poised on the borders of Israel. Four nations are surrounding Israel, ready for conflict, ready for battle." And he goes on and says, "To face the challenge, while standing behind us are the armies of Iraq, Algeria, Kuwait, Sudan, and the whole Arab nation." They hate Israel. And the powers of the Middle East all came together to squash them in their defense. Here's a report. Israel reports 760 casualties, while the Arab deaths hover somewhere between 18,000 men. Egypt continued its retreat in chaos. Egyptian soldiers were ordered to destroy their bases and retreat even before seeing a single Israeli soldier. The troops fled to the Suez Canal. I cannot describe to you what we felt during the retreat from the Sharm el-Sheikh, said Abdul al-Hafs, an officer with the Egyptian garrison. "We nearly cried, for we could not believe what was happening. We never saw one Israeli soldier, yet everyone lost their heads." The army on the roads were in a state of complete collapse. It was a massacre, a disaster. Israel never would have achieved a quarter of its victory if not for the confusion and chaos. My friends, how does a little army, smaller than the size of most of the states of the United States of America, smaller than an area of Florida, stand and fight against all these nations that are surrounded? It's not because they had power or might. Matter of fact, to the contrary, they didn't have any of that. But yet God said He's going to do a work. He's going to bring Israel back from death. He's going to put them back in their land. He's going to make them a confusion to the people around them, Zechariah chapter 12. And He has done a work that makes us stand and either say, "He's God," or it's all just coincidence. Foolish can the world be? Another birth pain, and we won't go too far into this one, increase in world travel and knowledge. Daniel chapter 12 says, "At that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. And those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Sounds like Daniel's talking about the day of the Lord. And he's talking about the judgment that's going to come. And in the mid-end of that statement, he says, there's going to be travel, and there's going to be knowledge. Unlike if there's ever been in the world before. Siri, how many ounces are in a pound? That's a simple question. How many times did you ask Siri a question the other day? Or Google? Or Cortana? Or, yeah. Siri, how many different search engines that tell me stuff are there? We had a girl that was in the great state of Michigan last week. Boarded a plane, flew down to Florida. We went and picked her up at the airport. A couple hour flight. We had to go to a funeral in Virginia. We got in our car, took off on the road, started heading up north to go to this funeral in Virginia. Had to leave her behind for the classes that started. Had to get an airplane ticket to fly and meet us in Virginia. Then we drove all back here. Isn't that crazy? But the fact of the matter is, you want to go to Virginia, you want to go to Michigan, you want to go to Paris and have a cup of a latte under the shadow of that big metal structure that my little daughter loves so much. The Eiffel Tower. You can do that. There's been no other day in the history of this world where travel and knowledge have been so fluent amongst us. Matthew chapter 24, verses 3 through 8, you saw those descriptors of the birth pains. And the very first one you saw was false prophets. Hang with me just a few more minutes because you need to hear this before you leave today. You look at a world that's degenerating in chaos. You look at a country where cultures are clashing against cultures, where the script is being written in some headquarters, some office, some media relations system where they're trying to manipulate you into believing what they have to feed you. Drink the Kool-Aid is what they're saying. And we sit back and we look and we go, the whole world's going crazy. Pull down a statue, fuss at some cops, shoot some cops. All these things are happening because of the systems that have been put in place. And it is crazy. But when people don't know the truth to believe, they'll believe anything you present is true. And that's what's going on in the world today. And that's where the false prophets come into play in Matthew chapter 24. Did you know that there's over 4,200 different religions in the world? Pew Research reports that Christianity, listen to this, Christianity will be a minority religion in the next 50 years. The Muslims are the fastest growing, expected to be around 3 billion people by 2060. Baha'i, Buddhism, Hinduism are all growing on a faster pace than Christianity. And then you have the nuns. No, not the Catholic nuns. These are the nuns, the new breed of millennials who say, you know what, I'm just not going to be anything. And I'll be a little bit of it all, but I won't be anything. What you see in these statistics is the presentation of the false Christ. Why do I say that? Because the media, all of these different faiths, 4,200 different religions are all presenting their buffet of the truth, saying, we have the truth, this is the way it is, this is how you ought to follow. And my friends, anybody that comes into conflict with the one truth, that is the sovereign God, has presented himself in the place of that God. And whenever you displace Jesus Christ and put yourself in the place of him as truth, then you yourselves are then an antichrist. And they all are. Because if Scripture is right, and I believe it's 100% right because of the work God's done in and through me by his power, what we read in John chapter 14, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. What about wars? Birth pains. Real quick, in the 15th century, there was recorded 29 wars. The 16th century almost doubled with 59 wars. The 17th century showed us 75 wars. Seems like we're learning our lesson, and we get to the 18th century, it goes down a little bit to 69 wars. But then the 19th century rolls through, and we find 294 wars having taken place. The 20th century went down a little to 278, but it encompassed the two great world wars, which involved nearly all the nations. And the first decade of the 21st century has already witnessed 55 wars, putting it on course for 550 wars over the next 100 years. What did Jesus say in that answer he gave in Matthew 24? There's going to be false prophets. There's going to be wars and rumors of wars. There's going to be famines. Past 500 years, witness an increase in the frequency of famines. In the 15th century, there were 6 famines. 16th, there's 10 famines. In the 17th century, 24 famines. In the 18th century, 28 famines. In the 19th century, 30 famines. But oh, agriculture has become king. We've learned how to farm the land. We've learned how to produce the crops. We've learned how to put it all in cans and put it on shelves and get it out to people in the market, haven't we? Well, then how come in the 20th century there was 44 famines? The highest number of famines any century has seen in the past 500 years. And in the 21st century alone, we've already witnessed 12 great famines, putting humanity on course for over 120 famines over the next 100-year period. What about earthquakes? And I'll be done. If an earthquake happens, I promise we'll stop right here. According to the U.S. Geological Society, 1,076 earthquakes of a magnitude of 7.0 or greater happened from 1900 to 2000. During your lifespan of growing up in the 70s and 80s and 90s, some of you newbies, you didn't go there, but those of us who are there, we remember the great Los Angeles earthquake. 7.0 or higher, 1,076 earthquakes last 100 years. Since January 1 of 2000, there's already been 273 earthquakes of 7.0 or higher, averaging 15.6 per year, up from 10.76 per average. 50% increase in the number of earthquakes in the first 10 years of this century over the last 100 years. 50%. Now, when gas went up 50%, we had a cow. When bacon went up 50%, we got angry. When earthquakes have gone up 50%, have you heard much about it? And in Revelation 13:7-8, you read this. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given to him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life. Those who are not saved will be ruled and reigned by this one that's being talked about in Revelation chapter 13. Those of us whose names are written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, those of us who are saved, we know that there's going to be a one world ruler that comes on the stage. Why? Because when society is crumbling and a majority of religions don't seem to have the answer and survival is at stake, people will eagerly give you anything. They will give away their freedom. They will give away their liberty. They will give away anything for a bowl of soup and a promise of safety. And that's what's being engineered. Oh, the progressives and the media and all the people who are behind the curtain pulling the strings. They think they're so sly and they're doing what they want to do so the power will be shifted in their direction. But they don't know that they, behind that curtain pulling the strings, that they're literally the puppets of God. Because God's literally doing what He sovereignly designed and planned to do. So that the exit of the church is nearing happening. And the arrival of Jesus Christ back to set everything straight is about to take place. My only question is, in this whole scheme of things, which person are you? Is your confidence and hope found in the Lord? Are you living in the light, not ashamed of your deeds? Are you wearing the breastplate of faith and love, knowing that your salvation draws near? Or are you standing behind the scenes going, what in the world's going on?
Whatever it is, you respond to what God is doing in your life.